There we go. And ministry is kind of hard to define, because I was just sharing this morning, you know, one of the frustrations or the challenges that I have as a pastor is every day I go home and I haven't gotten anything done. I mean, in a different environment, you know, you sell something, I got that done. Or you can go, oh, I'm finally done with that. Or, you know, you build something, that's done. You can see it. But ministries, it's about people. And so there's no projects. There's nothing that ever gets done. You're always investing in it. And the investment is coming alongside people wherever they're at and pointing them to the hope that we have in Christ, making disciples. And so that's you already have this, and you may be doing this intuitively already, but Matthew's gospel is going to help us to do it that much more intentionally, right? And so it's not like, well, I can look at that and say, well, I got that done. It's like, no, this is ongoing, the people in your life. Matthew's gospel is going to end with this whole idea of go make disciples, or as you go, make disciples. So what we're hearing here in beginning in Matthew 4 with Jesus, his ministry is going to prepare us for making disciples, to show us kind of how to make disciples, so to speak. And so it's a great resource. I mean, that's a horrible word. It's the Word of God, but it is like fundamentally a discipleship resource for us. And so the goal is that obviously we're disciples first. We're truly following first, and then we can help others do the same. And so with that in mind, I'm going to go ahead and pray for us, and we'll look at God's Word together. Father, this is good. What a wonderful thing. These people that I have before me are very special people. They've come here to learn together what it means to know and follow Christ. And so I ask that you would, in fact, do that in our hearts and our lives as we surrender to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you have a slide for me up there? Yes, great. Okay, so we're entering into a new phase in Matthew, where Jesus is going to start giving us some instructions. Now, discipleship, it's basically you have a teacher and you have a learner. You're learning from your teacher how to live. And Jesus is functioning as a rabbi, a rabbinic teacher. And so here's what would be the goals. Sorry, I'll pull that down just a bit. The goal, if you're in a Jewish type setting, which I think, you know, the principle applies to us as well, is to know what the rabbi knows. This is, if you're a disciple of a rabbi, this is fundamental. To know what the rabbi knows in order to do what the rabbi does, for the reason the rabbi does them, in order to be just like the rabbi in his walk with God. Okay, that's a goal we can all gather around, right? Jesus is truly God and truly man, but he leads us as a teacher, as a rabbi, and our goal is to see how he does life, in order that our life too may be shaped in the same way, in order that our life too may be wrapped up in knowing God like Jesus knows God. I think that's a great goal. And it's the exciting thing is that we can actually, because of the work of the Spirit, because of the Holy Spirit, because of being spiritually united to Jesus, this is something that can actually take place progressively now, starting now, all through the rest of your life. And so if I was going to title today's message, it'd probably be something like this. It'd be, Disciple, Prepare Yourself. Disciple, Prepare Yourself. You're going to see how we get there really quickly, pretty easily, in just these few verses of chapter 4, verses 12 through 17 is all that we're going to look at. But Jesus enters into a new phase of ministry, and at the beginning we're going to look at the setting of Jesus' ministry in verses 12 through 16, and then in verse 17 we're going to essentially look at Jesus's his essential message. But beginning in 12 through 16, let me just read that to you now. Now when Jesus heard that John had been imprisoned, he went into Galilee. While in Galilee, he moved from Nazareth to make his home in Capernaum by the sea in the region of Zephlim and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah would be fulfilled. Land of Zephlim and Naphtali, I can never get those quite out right. By the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sit in darkness have seen a great light. And on those who sit in the region, in the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Okay, a little bit of setting here. What we know of the other Gospels, Jesus' ministry has already been kind of taking place, probably in Galilee, and then he was in Nazareth in the region of Judea, and then another region back to Galilee here where we're seeing him go. John's arrest kind of signals something new. There's a bit of a shift, and Jesus essentially kind of takes up the baton of what John has been doing. But it's interesting to note this shift. So that idea that your Bible may say he withdrew, it probably is probably best translated returned. And this is really interesting to think about, because it would have actually been, some people think, well, he's kind of afraid or something like that. He heard that John got arrested, and now he's kind of creating some space between him and Herod, who is responsible, ultimately will be responsible for John's death. But it would have been actually safer for Jesus to have stayed in the area of Judea, the region of Judea, rather than returning to the region of Galilee. So the region of Judea and Nazareth, where he was before, was under a Roman prefect. And actually, where he's headed back to, Capernaum, is under Herod. So we don't see Jesus running from Herod. Jesus is coming in right underneath his nose. So in a certain way, you almost see he's like almost picking a fight. And he says things of like King Herod, that fox, you know. And the Jews are recognizing Herod as like their king, but he's no king of the Jews. As we kind of talked about a little bit last week, there's this major conflict going on between two worldviews, fundamental worldviews, two kingdoms. At this stage in history, all of the world is basically under what we would say is Hellenism. Hellenism is just a secular, well, it's become secular, a secular worldview. It's this idea, you know, okay, Alexander the Great, he comes in and he decides to take over the world by preaching the gospel, right? The good news of the kingdom. And the kingdom that he's bringing is Hellenism. And the idea is, you know what? All this idea of that the gods are at the center of things, that's not how it works. Actually, you're at the center of the universe. Pretty easy sell, by the way, right? You know, you got to forget the gods. They're only good. They're good for one thing. We just got to leverage their power to serve our agenda. But at the center of it all is you and me. And Jesus, who is truly at the center of it all, literally the center of the universe, everything literally revolves around him. He comes in right underneath Herod's nose. And so we see this ongoing kind of conflict, this contrasting kingdoms through Matthew's gospel. He enters into an area that were these strange names that may not make any sense to you. Essentially, they were allotted tribes of Israel at one point in time. The Assyrians eventually oppressed them. Now Rome is oppressing Israel. The verse that he quotes here is meant to kind of point us back to a whole section. So when the Gospels quote a verse, they're not just doing proof text, right? The whole idea is to push you back into that whole chapter or that section of the Bible. They didn't have chapter references or things like that. And so he's wanting his audience to think broadly in terms of what's happening here. And this is that section in Isaiah, which would be good. Go ahead and write this down if you have something to look at a little bit later on. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. This is what he's referring to, and this would have been very poignant, very important to the Jewish audience. Because basically, that section is an announcement of a new king and a new kingdom. This is where we get those words where it talks about, you know, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Kind of our, oftentimes you hear this during the Christmas season. But in context, what's happening here is, you know, God is promising a deliverance for his people that is over and against overwhelming odds. And in this situation where they have them found themselves oppressed in Isaiah, and oppressed once again, God's people oppressed by Rome and Herod, he's saying he's going to raise up a faithful king. And this faithful king is one who's going to end all wars. All this conflict eventually is going to come to an end. And that's where he uses this idea that he's a wonderful counselor. His wisdom transcends mere human wisdom. Or a mighty God. This king is one who possesses all the power of God. Eternal Father, Jesus is the Son. There is three persons in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But he, as the king, is going to provide a fatherly kind of rule over his people. And then Prince of Peace, this one who's going to bring peace ultimately between God and man. That's what the gospel answers. The question, how can a sinful humanity have a relationship with a holy God? Jesus answers that question for us and works it all out, sorts all out that needs to be sorted out in order that a sinful man can have a relationship with a holy God. And then sinful humanity can have a relationship with one another that is defined by peace. And so this light, has dawned. The Messiah's light has dawned in a particularly dark part of Palestine. And we're seeing once again in Jesus a pattern that's been going on throughout the ages with Israel. Israel, is supposed to be a light to the nations. They instead adopt the gods of the nations. God allows them to be oppressed by the nations in order that they might come to repentance and return to him, and then he establishes his kingdom. It's a pattern that's gone over and over again throughout the Old Testament, and we're seeing it happening right here. God's people are oppressed because they have, essentially at this point in time, majority of them are defined by Hellenism. You know, they have a very superficial identity as it relates to being the people of God. Functionally, they're very much Hellenistic. And yet, it's into this place that God is saying, I'm going to raise up a king. And the king from heaven has come, and he's coming for this purpose to establish his kingdom on the earth. So here's where we oftentimes get out of place a little bit, because this is actually Greek thought. This is what came into the Greeks. So the Pharisees, or no, I mean the Sadducees, we're going to learn about them later on. They it's not that they didn't believe in a resurrection of sorts. They believed in an afterlife. But it was more Greek in thought, and we've adopted that. It's like, you know, there's kind of at the end of Gladiator, I'm not promoting the movie, but if you've ever seen the movie Gladiator, he kind of goes off into this heavenly realm and you know, all these types of things. And it's kind of ethereal and semi-disembodied existence, a heaven. That has become the predominant thought of us as Christians even today. But that's not where this lands. There is an age of the resurrection where all of God's people will be raised once again. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promises God has made to them have yet to be fulfilled in completion. And so he's going to have to raise them from the dead in order to complete his promises. And it's going to happen in an earthly stage. a new heaven and a new earth, for sure, but a heaven and an earth. Let me just read. Let's go ahead and grab your Bibles and look over at Revelation with me. Revelation chapter 21. So then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. So the future plan for God, not a disembodied ethereal type state, but a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had ceased to exist, and the sea existed no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, made ready like a bride for adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, the residence of God is among human beings. He will live among them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will not exist anymore, nor mourning, or crying, or pain, for the former things have ceased to exist." And then one more verse, the first part. And the one sitting on the throne, Jesus, said, "Look, I am making all things new." So the future, the whole gospel story is one in which it's going to be new, but you're going to go, "I've never been here before, but it sure looks familiar." It won't be like you're going to fly around, you're going to have gravity, you're going to have physical bodies, it's a physical state of being. It's a literal kingdom in which God rules and lives amongst his people. So that's where what's really important is understanding this whole idea of kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. We've talked about this a couple times, or at least one other time, because there's dominant views of how I would say it's misunderstood. Oftentimes in kind of a liberal church, it's going to be a kind of a social gospel, meaning the kingdom of heaven is really kind of, it's our responsibility right now to establish that in human society. That's what the kingdom of heaven is all about. Or it's spiritualized, that it's just some spiritual thing, where, God is ruling over the hearts and lives of his people, which is true, but it's always been true throughout the Old Testament. Or this kind of dualistic type of thing, which I think there could be something to that. It's like, God's doing something new now, which will eventually and literally take place on the earth. But I do think the most fundamental argument is just taking it literally, that when Jesus is talking about this kingdom and preparing his people for the coming of the kingdom, he's talking about a literal kingdom. An earthly kingdom. And I think that's important for us to understand, because he is not afraid to talk about the literal coming of his kingdom, and neither should his disciples. Did you hear that? Jesus is not afraid. He comes in under the powers that would be, and he is preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the literal coming of his kingdom. And that's what gospel is. It's the announcement of a new king and a new kingdom. That's literally what it means. It's this announcement of a new king and a new kingdom. And so he's coming right. He's not running or hiding from Herod. He's right underneath his nose, and in this dark place, he is pronouncing a literal kingdom. And so if we're going to know what the rabbi knows in order to do what the rabbi does, for the reason that the rabbi does it, in order to be just like the rabbi in his relationship with God, part of what we need to be doing is not being afraid of talking about a literal coming of God's kingdom. And how relevant is that today? I mean, you talk about the political world, how it's going to come undone right now. It's like, hey, we know who's the ultimate king. We know how this is going to land. Of course it's a mess. They're living underneath, essentially today, a Hellenistic ideal where man is at the center of everything. And the only time that this is going to be put back in its proper place is when God is elevated to His proper place. And that is going to happen. We know it's going to happen. And that's the life that we're living towards. We're not living for, you know, just, well, someday we're going to finally get, you know, this vacation from Earth and you know, some ethereal disembodied state where we float around and everything's just la-la, kind of, you know, almost a drug-induced euphoria. No, it's real, literal, and tangible. And as we're going to see throughout Matthew's gospel, he says, okay, with that in mind, don't lay up for yourselves treasures here on earth. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Don't live for the things of this world that are fading away, but actually live for the world that's to come. And I tell you what, you to actually take Jesus at His word and that to be your value for life, not just here on Sundays, not just, yeah, that's probably a good idea, but actually to shift the values of your life in order that you may your life may be shaped in such a way by that is really true. Not just a concept, an idea that you agree with, but it's actually something you live every day. That's discipleship. That's discipleship. And it's not easy, because there's part of you that has to die. You have to die to the idea of your kingdom. And leveraging God to build, you're leveraging His power to build your kingdom. And there's a certain amount of death that happens in you. It's like, no. That's why Jesus says, take up your cross, right? Take up death and then follow Me. Die to yourself and follow Me. So I think the first point, you know, as we're kind of processing this, yeah, Jesus, this is Jesus's worldview. This is what He is living for. This is what He's pointing everybody to. And as if we're going to be a disciple, that becomes our foundation as well. And so back to the idea of ministry, that you never get it, you can never say, well, I got that done. You're involved in ministry everywhere you go. You're already doing in it. And a lot of folks are just doing it intuitively. And you probably are, just because you do care for people. But the goal is to, how do we do it that much more intentionally, right? And one way of doing it that much more intentionally is when the opportunities arise is to point to the fact that there is a literal kingdom and it's on its way. And we know the King of that kingdom. And that is good news, because He is unlike any king this world has ever known. And you and I already belong to that kingdom, and so the goal then is to get our lives to shape, to look a little bit more like that fact. And that's what, for us, Matthew chapter 5 through 7, where he's talking about the Beatitudes and all these types of things, that's going to help us in many ways. Because that's the goal. So Israel is going to reject their king. Let me see, how much time do we got? What time is it? Does anybody know? What? How much after? 20. Yes. 20 after. Okay. Two more hours. Well, let's do this. Let's stick with this, because this is kind of. So here, let's go ahead and go over to Matthew chapter 15. And we might just have to start having hour and a half services, so we can do all we need to do, pray and preach. So Matthew chapter 15, this is an interesting, and let me just read Matthew chapter 4, verse 17 through you first. Stay right where you're at. Because Jesus is picking up the baton of John. He says, from that time on, in verse 17 of chapter 4, don't go there, you'll come back to it. He began to preach the message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near, or it's right at the threshold. And remember, the whole goal, the whole idea here is that Israel, who is under oppression, in order for them to come out from under oppression and the kingdom to come, is they need to recognize their king. There's a need for a national repentance in order for that kingdom to come in. And I'm on the persuasion it still needs to happen, and it probably something of that line is going to happen. You see all this stuff going on with Israel? God's going to do something someday where Israel will recognize their king. But we can see this message is primarily to Israel, but we who are listening to the Messiah, we who are listening to the rabbi, benefit from it. So Matthew chapter 15, this is a really interesting verse in 21 through 28. Talks about a Canaanite woman from that area. And you okay there? So a Canaanite woman's following Jesus, and she says, have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. Should I just shift to this mic? Would it be better? Okay. Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is horribly demon-possessed. But he did not answer a word to her. Then his disciples came and begged him, send her away because she keeps on crying out after us. So he answered, I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. There's Jesus' mission. But she came and bowed down before him and said, Lord, help me. It is not right to take the... And he says, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs, he said. Yes, Lord, she replied, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered her, woman, your faith is great. Let what you want be done for you. And her daughter was healed from that moment. So we need to understand contextually. Jesus is going, he's picking up the baton, and he's wanting, as John did, the nation of Israel to recognize their king. And upon doing so, the recognition of their king, the kingdom will be ushered in. God, if that would have taken place, we're all talking about hypotheticals, God would have worked it out in such a way that Jesus was crucified by the Romans anyway, in order that he might establish righteousness and hope and peace and settle all things that need to be settled. But that's how this is supposed to work. Right? But the unique thing that's happening is, you know, he's coming to Israel, but actually it's the Gentiles that are ones that are responding to him. This seems like a harsh, like, what in the world are you doing here, Jesus? But Jesus is already, at this point, we'll see in chapter 8 that we have that centurion, that Gentile, who he praises his faith above the Israel. And simply what he's doing here is he's drawing out her faith as a testimony against Israel. Because they're going to reject him. If we go up to chapter 16. It's a big part of the Gospels. It's like, those who are supposed to be in, or who think they're in, are not in. And those who everybody thought were out, are actually in. In chapter 16, we see this affirmative, this is where the line is drawn and Israel rejects Jesus. Now when the Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He said, when evening comes, you say it will be fair weather, but because the sky is red. In the morning, it will be a stormy day because the sky... is darkened. You know how to judge correctly the appearance of the sky, but you cannot evaluate the signs of the time. A wicked and adulterous generation, speaking to the leaders of Israel, those who represent Israel. A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but no sign is going to be given to you, except for that of Jonah. And he left them and went away. So as all this is unfolding, we as Gentiles benefit from this. The first and primary audience that he has is to the remnant of Israel. Repentance is for the redeemed. He's calling those who are his, who are authentically his, to prepare themselves for the coming of the kingdom. And so that's for us. Those who have been redeemed by Christ, he says, prepare yourself, get yourself ready for the coming of the kingdom. And what does that look like? Let's just look a hint, have a hint of that. Go back to Matthew chapter 4. And I'm going to have you do this. You're going to look at just the headings of Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7. And turn to somebody next to you as you're just kind of looking at that headings and say, what stands out to you? So go ahead and just give you a couple minutes to do that.
Move that cable up. So, like, just move this and see if it pops. I'm trying to figure out why it keeps popping.
Well, I think it's my breath. It's me breathing into it. I'll turn it upside down. Okay. Here, I'll mute it for a second.
All right. That's new, right? Did you just get that?
Well, I just put this on because the other one wasn't working. So let's see if this will. That's not going to. Yeah, here we go. Maybe if I'm not blowing directly into it. So he in these chapters, we're going to get into it. He's showing what repentance looks like for Israel, but it works for us, right? This is the way you get yourself ready for your coming king. And he speaks to issues, you know, of being actually light to the world. He speaks to the issues of anger, of adultery, of divorce, of, you know, being lying, loving your enemies, having the right motivation in giving, living properly is not just religiously, but when you do religious things, having it truly be something of your heart, having your focus on not things of this world, but on the things to come, not to worry, but to live a life of trusting Him, not judging others, seeking and knocking Him in all things, entering into life in this life, not through the broad way, which everybody is just going, is just the humanistic way, life centered on me, but actually through Jesus, finding life in Jesus Himself. And actually being one who hears and does what he says. So it's a little bit more than just kind of when we feel like it, right? There's a little bit more to it as it relates to just what kind of is convenient and actually I can fit into my life. What are the things of Jesus that I can kind of fit into my life and actually work for me? That's not how this works. That's not how this works. It's through the narrow gate. It's all of life about Jesus and His kingdom and His will and His ways. So the things that we're going to be challenging one another with, I hope we take up the challenge. Right? Because this isn't popular, but this is Scripture. There's a reason why some of the bigger churches are, to not say God can't use that, are really entertainment driven. Right? It is experiential driven. is about you having a good time and a good experience. And we don't want to discredit that. I mean, we want good music. We want to enjoy our time and ourselves together and have a good experience. But sometimes a good experience is kind of comes with an undoing. An undoing of our own life, an undoing of the way we view life, an undoing of our values. That can be a really good experience. It's hard, but it's a good experience. But I want you to imagine with us, if okay, for the next whatever it takes for us to get through this, that we're like, okay, let's do this the way we're supposed to do it, the way Jesus is inviting us to do it. Learning, a disciple is one who follows a teacher. And so we're getting to know what he knows in order to do what he does and for the reason that he does it, so we can be like him in his walk with God. And by the way, I'm going to have this up every week while we're doing it. Catch a vision for that. What would that be like for us as individuals? What would it be like for us as a church to say, yeah, we are about church growth, but not in the way you normally think of it. We're about bringing the kingdom with us wherever we go and inviting others in. We're preparing ourselves for that coming kingdom, and we're inviting others to prepare themselves for that coming kingdom. This is a life changer. But I will tell you that the challenge is, I love the Hellenistic message that life's about me. I really would rather have that one. And so there's a lot of courage that comes with this. There are seasons, there are times where you come and go, well, it's just time to grow up a little bit. Have you ever had that? It's like, okay, I've been kind of going along with life and things are okay. And then God kind of works in our heart and it's like, okay, no, it's kind of time to grow up a little bit more. And I'm really praying that for myself. I'm praying that for you. And I think it's an exciting thing to get to really process the idea that everybody in here and all of us who are identified with Cornerstone are becoming really more like our rabbi, our teacher. And it's in the life that we carry with us out these doors as well. Talk about having a kingdom impact, right? It is good news that there is another kingdom and a king that is not of this world. Father, thanks for the time we've spent today. This is kind of a smaller group, and so we can kind of have some elbow room to do what we need to do, and I pray that you'd help us to continue to do that. It's easy to kind of get into the mode, let's get going, let's get out of here. But just give us a few minutes of space that we can allow our hearts to be shaped the way they need to be shaped. Amen. And here